We're looking at the Epistle to the Romans at the moment, and I'd like to take you this morning to chapter 2 and verse 4. The first few chapters are a diagnosis. The Apostle Paul here is taking his time in writing a lengthy epistle. All the epistles are precious by Paul and others. This one, I was asked if he said, well, here's one I shall spend time on, and he develops each theme. And it's a very important epistle. I think maybe in the very strange and casual and careless age that we're living in, that the evangelical church even is trying to make the terms easier and trying to change, really, the diagnosis, making out, really, we've only just got a bad headache of sin and a couple of evangelical aspirins will make us better, rather than showing us that we are terminally, eternally ill and that we need a radical treatment from God. So we have this epistle, the greatest of that, and we've been looking at these negative passages, but I've not kept them negative because neither does Paul. Paul himself, every now and again, we shine out, and indeed in the first chapter is perhaps the greatest verse of all, and certainly the most important verse in the Bible. Now, that is the theme, we would call it justification by faith, how a man is put right, or a woman is put right with God. And that is the most important thing. Whatever men may say, however they may twist the gospel, whatever they may do to it, at the end of the day, when you face eternity, and it opens like a vast ocean before you, you can't afford to be wrong. You've just got to be right, and to have peace with God. And so the seriousness of this epistle, and yet it has a kind of a nickname, which is a lovely one, and you'd never have thought you would have had a name like this. It is called the Epistle of Hope. That's the amazing thing, that out of the miry clay and what we are by nature, he shines a shaft of light and brings hope. And there's a vast difference between hope and just say, oh, shake off your fears, you'll be all right, don't worry, God is all right. He's a kind of a doting kind of grandfather, and he's getting old and he won't notice. It's much better to realize that we face an eternal God who changes, immutable, and yet from the heart of God, there is a shaft of hope and of light. So that's what we're looking at. And it's in this epistle. It is the gospel of God. Now, it's important to remind ourselves of that. It has many lovely names. But in verse 1, if you remember, in chapter 1, I'll briefly go through this. It's called the chapter of God, the gospel of God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. But for the purposes of redemption, the Father takes the lead. The Son takes a supporting position, and the Spirit to both. Only for the purpose of redemption, until the redemption of our bodies. And there's a fullness then. You cannot really, they're one, they're co-equal. But for this particular work, redemption, we have a sequence that is agreed in the heart of God. In verse 3 we have, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you're tackled by people sometimes saying the word Trinity is not in the Bible, don't worry about that. Trinity is a technical, a theological word describing the unity of the three, and especially here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the great work of redemption. Now, if you remember, there were then three verses that were important to think, and I'll just touch on them. Verse 16 in chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Briefly, the apostle here is saying, he's not saying I'm going to be really brave, I'm going to really kind of get myself so shoulders back and so on. Whatever people say, I'm going to be a brave little boy, brave little girl, and I'm going to stick up for Jesus. It's not that. It is an understanding of the indescribable, an incredible vastness, greatness, immensity, power of God. As compared to a little empire trotting on the platform for a little while and going, and another little ideology trotting for a while and going, they are as vapor as compared to this eternal, unshakable kingdom. And so he says, well, I have nothing to be ashamed of. And by ashamed, remember, like so it is, what he's really saying is, I am very proud of this great, great kingdom that I belong to with unlimited power. Then we came to the great verse that became the verse of the Reformation, that how does man come to God? And at first, remember, Martin Luther was rather concerned. He thought the righteousness described here was a righteousness which is an intrinsic part of the very character of God. And he said, well, that is beyond, because it would be a barrier. It would destroy us. No, it is a righteousness that God reveals, which he requires and he provides. That is simply, it means this. God says, this is the righteousness I want. If you're going to come to heaven, that is the righteousness you must have. I can't get it, I say, I'm a sinner. I know. I will provide it for you in Jesus Christ. So that's it simply. Here's the verse. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It's not something you work out. The gospel is not like other religions. It is a revealed one. You know, you can imagine people say, if only God had spoken and said what true religion was. He has in his son. It is revealed. But as well as it being revealed, it is also individually revealed to every one of us in turn. You can agree with the gospel and not be saved. You can know the holy doctrines and the doctrines of grace and not be converted. You can know all that unless there has been a regenerating work in the heart, unless there's been a new birth, and these things have been revealed in a dimension and a way that brings life to you. It is revealed. And you just know these things are true. And you know from the depths of your being that you belong to God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. He gives us faith that we might approach him, and faith that we might be recipients of these things. The result of that is, at the sight of God, you are right, or just, or righteous. Then you live. The just shall live by faith. So out of that rather strange, rather dark in the sense of exposing what we are like, it suddenly says, for the dead there is life. For the hopeless there is hope. And that is in our Son, in the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then his attitude towards sin must never be forgotten in verse 18. For the wrath of God, again, is revealed. Men in the world don't see it and don't understand it. It has not been revealed to them. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Against what? Ungodliness. Now, you can have a very nice person, but they're ungodly. They can be very sweet, very nice, very gentle, but they just tell you, I just don't believe in God, and I don't. Well, there you are. The wrath of God is upon them, against all ungodliness, unrighteousness, and also, if I can paraphrase this, all who oppose the truth. I'll read it like this: who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, then, we came to this idea of sin, and I have to give this first. In the same chapter then, I'm going up to chapter 3 as well. He said, what about people who didn't know God's law? The Jews knew it. What about people? And what he says there is this. Remember, I looked at it last Sabbath day. There is a knowledge in history, in nature, and in our consciences. However bad a person may be, however low they sink, and they can sink very low, there is a knowledge of right and wrong. So he says to them, thou art inexcusable. Now then we come then to this morning's text, which is verse 4, chapter 2. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I thought it was a nice verse this morning. That the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, there is no way that a person can become a Christian unless he has known what it means to repent. And it is the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance. Now, that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, just three little thoughts for a short time. Let's look at the goodness of God. How would you describe it? we have a little paraphrase. We sing, how good is the God we adore. And the goodness of God. The verse that's important in my life, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. The goodness of God. You haven't got to say very good. You haven't got to say fantastic. You haven't got to use all the exaggerated ways the world has in order to try and convince itself about something. All we have to say is, he is good. There's no need to embellish. There's no need to add to it. God is good. Now, we believe that. And sometimes when times are difficult and so on, we still know that all things work together for good to them that love God. God is good. And that is to be not to be disputed. So that when we're looking even at difficult areas of Scripture, and things that we will not altogether understand in this life, we bear in mind great things that will not change. The holiness of God, the purity of God, the love of God, the goodness of God. And if we people can make all sorts of remarks about God, but to face him and say it's a different thing. God is a spirit, and all these things dwell in him in absolute perfection. He's pure, he's powerful. Now, God is a spirit. He's not like us, you know, like myself here, certain heights in yourselves. God is a spirit. And we cannot describe him in ways you describe ourselves. Yet having said that, and in this great God, there is personality. Great mind beyond our conception. This is a God in our little chapel this morning that we are worshipping. How good is the God we adore and we worship him. Now, here we are. He comes to the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Let me read you verses so people say, well, are they controversial? I think not. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now notice the words carefully. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 33 verse 11. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There is the death of the wicked and their lot. But he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now then, where do we stand with that and in that mystery? What about the sovereignty of God? What about election? What about verses like that? Now then, this is what he's saying. The goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. It is this, that there is a grace of God, which is not the grace of God. Right? There is a grace of God, which is not efficacious grace. It is not effectual grace. It is not saving grace. It is designed to lead to repentance. Now then, this is what you'll get from the theologians, and I think it is good. Now read it as it is. What God desires and what God wills to pass are not the same. What God desires, he doesn't have any joy in seeing people being lost. He desires that they should not be. But his will is that some should be saved. Now that you have to leave in the mystery of the heart of God. People argue about it, there's no point. We know that the vast majority will not turn to God or haven't. And we know that some always will. That is the order of things. And because of our limited understanding, we take the scriptures. He finds no delight in men being lost. But it is his powerful will and efficacious grace that some should be. Now when the Apostle Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, we are told then, he says these words, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now that is his message, also John the Baptist's message. That's the message for the world we have today. Not a kind of message, you know, everything is lovely, everything is kind, let's entertain, let's be happy, all is okay. It's not like that. It is a call to repentance. That is the call of the Bible, to repentance, because of the character of God. The character of God is holy. The character of God is righteous. Now, in the same verse, we have these words. In chapter 2, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Isn't it possible then, he says, that some are saying like this, well, we are Gentiles, but you have a knowledge. And they say, but we are Jews, we have the law. Yes, you may have the law, that is true. Yet the fact that you know the law doesn't make you behave it either. And the fact that the others have a law doesn't make them behave it either. Why? Because of their hearts. Now we come then to this phrase here. Despise what? The riches of his goodness. Saying, I don't know. I don't understand. And yet many approaches are made by God, and they despise the riches of his goodness. Now then, how serious is that? Now, this is its seriousness. The words in the original and roundabouts are something like that. A contemptuous attitude, which is deliberate, and an attitude of despising. Now, towards not just the goodness of God, because if you look at the Spirit, God is a Spirit, and the character of God, the attributes, the characteristics of God. Now, this is a strange thing about God, that his characteristics and himself are one. Now, we can change. We can have love and lose it, can't we? We can have goodness and become unkind. This is not so with God. What God is immutable, is unchangeable. So if we despise his righteousness, mercy, holiness, goodness, we actually despise him. So in despising the goodness of God, we despise God himself. Now that's the seriousness of it. Now then, what is required? Now the second little heading is this, the grace of repentance. Now, what is the grace of repentance? Now here we have these words, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance, despising the goodness of God. Now in Romans 8 verse 14 we have a similar word, or the same word. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now we have to look at this word that are led or leadeth. What is its meaning? The Greek meaning, the word itself. Now this is its meaning. It's a word that means leading without forcing, leading but constraining, leading and yet influencing. It isn't a word that's pushing like that, yet it has an irresistible quality about it that constrains and persuades. Now that's the word that we are looking at when it is efficacious. Now, why is repentance important? Why is repentance in the forefront of the gospel? Now then, when Paul and his friends preaching the gospel, I think I mentioned this last week, I think so, anyway. Now then, what are they to do? Supposing you go to a new land and you tell them that Jesus has made it possible for them to be forgiven and to go to heaven. How are they going to react? They say, so what? Did we need help? Did we need any help? What have we done anyway? Is it not first that when he preached that he had to warn them of the holiness of God and the wrath of God, and that they were under the condemnation of God? Then when that is revealed to them, they cry out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and then you bring the gospel. Is no use a doctor, for example, saying, I've got a whole room here of those marvelous remedies, and he tells you on the street that marvelous, marvelous remedies. Oh, this is very interesting. How nice. It's cost millions of pounds. How interesting. I've got a hospital as well. How very interesting. I'm glad for you that you've got such a nice hospital, and you go on your way. But if he says to you, you're dying,
I can see it in your total demeanor. You're dying. Am I dying? Yes, you are. Let me examine you. You're dying. Will you help me? Yes. I got marvelous equipments here. Do you see the difference? The wrath of God has to be preached before men will see their need. The same in the time of the Puritans used to have a phrase like this, and they said, do a good law work first of all before you bring grace in. Now, it is easy to have a 10-minute little sermonette on a serviette, if you like, and just say a little niceties. It's easy. But you have to give your heart into it and warn people that the wrath of God is upon sin. And it comes as a kind of a culture shock to us. And when it is revealed, then it's, oh God, is there mercy for me? Is there room for me in thy heart? And then we need all the time in the world to talk about the loveliness of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and how it is possible for the awakened soul to approach his only hope and the only way to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a radical operation. Now, what is repentance? There's a Latin and a Greek word. I won't weary you with the words. Now, the Latin word, it's very good. It says, for repentance, it means think again. Good, isn't it? Think again. Here is man going along his way, very proud maybe of his body and his clothes, or maybe his money, or his talents, gifts, abilities, and enjoying all the things of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, heart, so on, pride of life. There he's going on, quite undisturbed. Then suddenly something makes him think. He hears of the character of God. He thinks eternity is not a joke. Eternity is only a step away. So God says to him, think again. And he begins to think, have I got it right? Have I got it right? It is the mercy of God that leads us to think. It is the goodness of God that leads us to think. So it's think again in the Latin. We'll come to the Greek in a minute. There is a parable that in Matthew 21, I didn't read just a few verses, so I'll read it to you now. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. Afterward, he had to rethink and went. And he came to the second son likewise and said, son, go into my vineyard. And he said, I go, sir. And went not. Whither of them twain did the will of God his father? Well, obviously, it is the first one. The first one, although he said, no, I won't. I don't want to live like that. I don't want to follow the way of grace. I don't want to walk the narrow way. I don't want to give up my pleasures. I don't want to be in this. I don't want that or the other. I want to go as I am. And then he suddenly thinks, I think again. And comes and follows. Repentance. But more is needed in that word than think again. And we have that fuller Greek word. It is a change of mind. Closely linked now, remember the faculties of the soul, mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. And the heart of the soul, the spirit of the soul. The mind and the heart often interchangeable. A change of mind. Not only thinking with my mind on the surface, but the whole attitude of the heart, its disposition changing. A change of mind. Serious now. There's going to be a big change now. Not only looking at the subject and thinking about it again and saying, I'm having a good old think, all right, I'll go. But there's more here. But changing your mind about and coming to a different decision and a different conclusion and then a different direction. Now, these then are in repentance. There is sorrow for sin. There can be tears inwardly and outwardly. Those are there. But basically, it's got to be this, as if God was saying, oh man, oh woman, think again. Think of eternity. Think of the holiness of God. Think of standing before God. Think. And then we come with a fuller word. Yes, have a change of mind. And by the grace of God, that the disposition of your heart should be from hellward to heavenward. And established in the grace of God. Repentance is importance. It's turning away from what we are, all that's in chapter 1, 2 and so on, and following the way of grace. Now what changes? It shows that we have been wrong. We've been wrong about God. People can have ideas about God, and there are all sorts of notions about God. But when a person has turned to God, he has a new view of God, His greatness, His holiness, and His love. He has a new view of himself. He ceases to be arrogant and proud, because all men are proud. You know, you'll find, and I found in the ministry of this, you know, sometimes the most quiet person, not thinking of anybody, like, I've been a minister long enough, it's impossible for anyone to think. The most quiet person can say, do you know what my problem is? Pride. And I look at them, why are they proud? You know, if they had about 20 degrees or something like that, and were 6'6", and had 5 gold medals in the Olympics, and like that, I can imagine them coming in and being proud, you know. But I said, what are you proud about? And I realized this, we're proud creatures. But when we repent, pride's got to go, because we see ourselves in the light of God and His estimation. That's the difference. And that's why we'll cry, O wretched man that I am. It changes our attitude and ideas to conduct and behavior, how we speak to people, how we react, and what we do, and how we control ourselves in this life. Now, the goodness of God is not appreciated by everybody, sadly. And they do not come to repentance. Now, why do they not come to repentance? Now, you'll find then in verse 25 here, that I'm looking at. Time. Here it is. I'll give you the words. But after the hardness, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent hearts, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now what happens then to those who despise the goodness of God are dismissive of His leading them to repentance? He said, why are you like that? Well, I'll tell you why you're like that, he said. Because in your heart there is a hardness that is unresponsive to the things of God. There is a hardness there. And not only is there a hardness there, there is an impenitent heart. You're not even sorry. You don't even look back on your life and say, what a waste. What an activity of selfishness and self-gratification and only loving me and mine, and that's about all. There's no penitence. You don't say, I could have lived a better life. You don't say anything, he said, because of thy heart is an impenitent heart. What are you treasuring up? You're making a big pile of things. What are you treasuring up in glory? You're treasuring up something against the wrath of God. The wrath of God was that, or you don't know what it is now. But in that day, your eyes will be open and it will be revealed to you. And what will be revealed will be that it is right. The righteous judgments of God. For those who despise the goodness of God. Then lastly, the glory of eternal life. The telling phrase, some repent, that's a wonderful thing. Even in Athens, one of the most difficult times I think the Apostle Paul had, the some believed. Even in the most difficult of cities and towns and villages, some will believe. You wonder why more don't? There are lots of nice people, they don't. They seem nice, but God knows their hearts. They're ungodly, they don't want God. But some believe. God gives them the ability to exercise faith. Faith is of divine origin. There's a vast difference, you know, between saying, do you believe in, now, I mean this most reverently, Do you believe in Jesus? You might tell somebody, of course I believe in Jesus. Now, would you think that that's anything? Really? Of course I believe in Jesus. I've always believed in Jesus. I've always gone to Sunday school. Well, it's very nice. That's not faith. Faith is of divine origin. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of faith. As if there were a factory in glory that makes faith. When you hear this person with a heart cry, this awakened soul, what does Jesus give him? I will give you faith to believe something you could not believe before. And the repenting heart is filled with glorious faith. Now this is a very determined kind of faith. You can't use this faith where you like. You can't use this faith in yourself. It's for one purpose. You can't use this faith in any other people. You can trust other people. But this faith doesn't belong to that. This faith is to go back to Jesus. And it comes from heaven, enters your heart, and brings you to him. That faith can never, never, never be destroyed. Do you see why we have this great doctrine? Justification by faith. Martin Luther will then put in the bracket on the side, and by faith alone. Not saying, here's faith, Lord, and I'm a jolly good person. Justification by faith. What a relief. Isn't it? What a relief. So safe. So secure, so wonderful, so gracious. So we have then rising up, we have to, in this first chapter, in the last chapter we looked at, chapter 1, verse 17, about the righteousness of God, the just, how is it put? Let me read it to you again. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. How is it revealed? How is this lovely story of Jesus revealed? How do I understand that he lived a life for me that I could not live for myself? How can I understand that he died a death on Calvary for me, that I would be eternally dying? How am I relieved from that punishment? How does that virtuous life count to me? How do I become a recipient of all this? And a voice from heaven says, take this faith. By faith. What will it do, Lord? The just shall live by faith. How do my brothers and sisters get there, Lord? The goodness of the Lord leadeth them to repentance. We cannot avoid repentance. It is essential. Depth of mercy. And can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel, remember? True religion is more than notion, something must be known and felt. God is love, I know, I feel, Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus, answer from above, is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not forget the wrong? Suffer me to kiss thy feet. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. That's his epistle. Hope to the hopeless. Life to the dead. Grace to the undeserving. Mercy for those who do not deserve it. To those who are led to repentance and to Christ.
and to God. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship Thee and praise Thee and thank Thee for the goodness of Thy mercy and Thy love and Thyself, Lord, and pray that Thy good hand may be upon us this day, all the days of our lives, and eternally so. For Thy name's sake, Amen.